We're taking the theme today, rather unusually, haven't explored it before, crying through Christmas. Crying through Christmas. And the reason why we're doing that is we're looking at verse 16 through to 18 of Matthew chapter 2. So we'll read again Matthew 2, the verse 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And again, the Lord will add his blessing to that repetition of that short part of the reading from his word today. We'll bow before the Lord in prayer, ask him for his help as we come to the ministry of his word right now. Heavenly Father, we are looking to thee as always, we must, for thy hand of help. We need help to hear, we need help to assimilate into our mind, we need help as well to apply the word unto our own experience. And so we ask that thou will give us grace today, that thou will help us to say the right things on this particular subject, and to avoid saying the wrong things. Magnify thy name, and we pray that thou wilt help us in the middle of all life's trials and tribulations. And may we look forward to that time when there will be that bright new dawn, and when all darkness and all gloominess and all the mixture that we have of not only joy but pain mixed with that joy and dotted through it, when that will be gone, there will be no alloy whatsoever, but there will be pure joy in the presence of God and of his angels. Touch lives today, encourage hearts, awaken souls, and magnify, above all other things, thy great and thy precious name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. As the end of the year draws near, everybody, everywhere, wherever we turn, seems to be encouraging us to be happy. That was the case, of course, on the lead-up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on Luke 2, the verse 10 through to the verse 12, and he entitled that sermon, Joy Born at Bethlehem. During the course of the message, he noted that the keynote of this angelic gospel is joy. I bring you good tidings of great joy. And then he went on to say that, you know, every note in this message is emphatic, as if to show that the gospel is, above all things, intended to promote and will most abundantly create the greatest possible joy in the human heart, wherever it is received. And then before he ended the sermon that day, Spurgeon said, you know, let's get it in context. Earth's joy is small. Her mirth is trivial. But heaven has sent us joy immeasurable, fit for immortal minds. Back then, in Bethlehem, the angels rejoiced. The shepherds rejoiced. Mary and Joseph were full of joy. And so it was from heaven, right down to the hills of Judea, through into the valley, into the town, and out again, this stream of praise and delight meandered and sparkled. However, it would not be too long before heart heart-rending wheels, dirges and laments would be emitted from that same Bethlehem village. The joy to the world signified by the advent of the eternal Son of God that gave way to frustration and fear, to terror and tears in certain quarters of that little Judean town, and it came within a very short space of time. You see, Christ's arrival back then was not celebrated in the palace of Judea, where Herod was living. Had you gone into the palace knowing anything about it, and the Jewish historian Josephus tells us much about that palace, and he describes it as a can of worms. The reason why it was a can of worms was because in that palace you will find Herod had married 10 wives. Each of those wives produced princes for Herod, and those male princes, they were scheming one against the other, and they were wanting to succeed onto the throne as number one, and there only ever can be a single number one. And so we have a whole gang of princes, and they're plotting one against the other. Basically, if there weren't a couple or maybe three or four collateral plots taking place before this grouping had their squashed Jaffa oranges in the morning, then something was wrong. It wasn't an ordinary day for them. And so this historian Josephus, he tells what is a hideous tale of what is going on in that family, and there are poisonings here and death attempts over here. One brother ranged against another. And it so infuriated Herod that he actually put to death 3 of his own sons on suspicion of treason. His favorite wife out of the 10 was also killed by him. Rather incredibly, Mariamne was his favorite, a Hasmonean Maccabean princess, but he put her to death. And then he killed his mother-in-law, or I should say, one of his many mother-in-laws. And some said rather sarcastically that they had rather be his sow than his son, because a pig in that Jewish context would have a better chance of survival than one of his own kith and kin. And some tongue-in-cheek called him a real family man. But complicating things even further now, comes the news that one who is the King of the Jews has been born. King of the Jews? That was Herod's title. That was his name within the country. How dare this usurper, interloper appear with my name and title? And the wise men it is who alert him to the birth of this new king in Bethlehem, and Herod wants to know exactly where, exactly when, so that, well, he said that he would worship him, but so that he would really eradicate this new rival. And those wise men wisely did not come back. Herod responded by slaughtering all boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. And that's why we read in Matthew 2 and verse 16 to 18, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." So what we have there, brought to our attention here in these 3 verses, 16 to 18 of Matthew chapter 2, is that embedded in the Christmas story, in the middle of the birth narrative of our Savior coming into the world, we have a terribly dark episode. One of loss, one of tragedy, one of tears, and one of pain. And traditionally, this has been called the massacre of the innocents. Bethlehem was a village of about 1,500 residents in the time of our Lord, 1,500. Dr. Paul Meyer, widely respected historian, explains, in my study, Bethlehem at the time wouldn't have had more than about 24 babies, 2 years old, and under, half of them female. But, and we weren't and aren't talking thousands or hundreds, but dozens. And for that dozen or so homes with male children in them, 2 years old and younger, the tragedy for them was real, raw, and ruinous. Picture those parents in their heartbreak, in their tears, in their pain. You will never have seen their agony depicted on any Christmas card. You'll not expect that scene to be sent to you this year or any year. You'll not hear their story told in any of our Christmas carols. Not many sermons even have focused on their loss. To say the very least, no matter when this event actually took place, this was not a good Christmas for them and in the years to come. It would be most unlikely to be anything different than a time of pain. The greetings, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, would always ring incredibly hollow in their experience. And for those who have recently or previously lost someone they love, this and any holiday season can seem like something more to endure than enjoy. And we know the traditions and the events that have clustered around Christmas over the years that can, to many, add a lot of joy and meaning to the season, but they are punctuated with many people with these painful memories and reminders of people who are no longer here and no longer can share in the overall joy. And many people have genuinely wished, let me find a place to hide and come out again on the 2nd of January. Matthew 2, 17, 18 then was fulfilled. That which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Pain and its promptings is our first main head today. Pain and its promptings. What Matthew's doing here in Matthew 2, 16 through 18, is taking us away back to the writing of Jeremiah, to the record of historical events back in his day, to specifically Jeremiah 31 and the verse 15. And God's prophet is talking about the time when the people of the Lord were carried away into captivity. Rounded up, brought to Ramah, a town of Bethlehem. Close, or a town of Benjamin that was close to Bethlehem. That's the place where they were assembled to be led away into their captivity. And then the fate of those that escaped out of the destruction of the city, that was decided at those times by the will of the conqueror. A bit like in going to Auschwitz, going right or left, after you came on to the ramp coming off the train. Meant either life or death by the will and whim of the commandant. And in Jeremiah 40, in the verse 1, some were told were remaining in Jerusalem, others were sent off to Babylon. But why are we talking about Rachel here? Matthew, why have you brought Rachel into this whole equation? In Ramah, was there a voice heard? Lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. Surely Rachel was dead at least 1,700 years before the events of Matthew 2 occurred. And she was dead at least 1,000 years before the captivities of Israel or of Judah. Why Rachel? Well, Ramah, the place to which they were brought, was in the territory belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. And who was the mother of Benjamin? Rachel. Also, you don't have to travel too far outside of Bethlehem, and you are at Rachel's burying place, her tomb, Genesis 35 and verse 19. And so what Matthew here is doing is, he's taking Jeremiah's picture of Rachel, because Jeremiah mentions Rachel, and she's the mother of Benjamin and of Joseph, and through that Ephraim and also Manasseh, and she was weeping. That's how he portrayed her. Streaming tears over the captivities of the northern and the southern kingdoms, weeping over the devastation by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And what Jeremiah talks of in terms of Rachel's weeping, Matthew applies to the mothers in Bethlehem. And in many ways, Rachel stood as the mother of those Bethlehem mothers. Now, we were treated, as you well know, to our own version of the massacre of the infants this week in our Stormont Assembly, where it was sanctioned that a babe in the womb could be murdered right up to the point of 40 weeks or beyond because it has Down syndrome, or a cleft palate, or a club foot, or some other issue. And the actions of those persons who voted that measure in are hypocritical, chilling, heathenish, devilish. I thank God for all who voted against. The result is that the new Northern Ireland laws on abortion are more liberal than even what we have in Great Britain. We've had since 1967, and over there abortion practices are incredibly and horribly slack. In England and in Wales, terminations are technically only permitted in conditions where the continuance of the pregnancy would involve a risk to the mother, and in reality, of course, that risk isn't assessed. And there's abortion on demand, effectively, as late as 24 weeks. But did you know that procedure is viewed as being so revolting that very few doctors over there will perform an abortion after 15 or 16 weeks? And yet Northern Ireland, once a haven for the unborn, the safest place virtually on the planet, now allows abortion up to birth. When if the child were born, it would suffer such physical or mental impairment as to be seriously disabled, we are told. How is it that activists who all week are parading themselves as being progressive endorse a policy so callous and ruthless towards the most vulnerable people in our society, aborting a fully formed baby, as this law now gives provision for, on the verge of emerging into the world because it's disabled, is saying it's legitimate for a prospective parent to conclude that such a child will have so little value, it would be better not to be born. Let's end its life. We should not allow the supporters of this planned massacre of the innocents to use their typically sanitized, euphemistic language and begin to talk about reproduction rights and women's rights in their poor effort at disguising the horror that emerges from these ultra-liberal abortion laws. Before the new abortion regime was imposed on Northern Ireland, beginning in 2020, disability selective abortion for conditions like what we've mentioned, Down syndrome, cleft lip, club foot, they weren't legal. And there was a culture, thankfully, in our country of welcoming and supporting people with these disabilities rather than eliminating them. And you can see that in the latest figures that we have in 2016 from the Department of Health in Northern Ireland that show that while there were 52 children born with Down syndrome in Northern Ireland in that year, only one child from Northern Ireland with Down syndrome was aborted in England or Wales. That contrasts with the rest of the United Kingdom and what was happening there, where disability selective abortion has been legal since 1967. And the latest figures show us that 90% of children diagnosed with Down syndrome before birth are aborted in England and Wales. And yet it's wheeled in before our assembly. And in trying to prevent us going to these limits, the Severe Fetal Impairment Abortion Amendment Bill was brought before it and voted down. I know the margin was slender, but even a slender vote against was significant. On Thursday, did you see the headline? 16th of December 2021, Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation gives grants to journalists to run pro-abortion articles in European media outlets. And not just targeting Europe. But according to the Journalism Grants website, the project is focused on Bangladesh, Colombia, Nigeria, paired with mainstream European outlets. And on board, New Statesman magazine, Paris Match. And so abortion is being popularized by this Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. What is going on? He is apparently trying to cure us with a vaccine, but trying to cull us through abortion. Go figure. According to government figures, there were 22 terminations of pregnancy in hospitals in Northern Ireland in 2019 to 2020, and 1,014 women travelled over to England from Northern Ireland for an abortion. But since the introduction of these murderous laws in our country from March 2020 through to March 2021, there have been 1,345 is the figure, not what's on screen, 1,345 abortions in Northern Ireland. Now we have the cries of loving mothers and fathers and would-be loving mothers and fathers, and those of every compassionate citizen in our country, and those cries are mingled together before God's throne as collectively we wheel over this wickedness. In Ramah, was there a voice heard? Lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, there's at least another application of our text today, because Matthew 2, the verse 17 and 18, reflects every mother's grief at the loss of a child. Lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. How many mothers and fathers around the world today are weeping on account of their children who have died before their parents died, in all kinds of sad circumstances, children who did not survive pregnancy, children who died in infancy, children who were snatched from their arms by illness or accidents or acts of aggression or by a variety of other means. And Isaiah 49:15 is very pertinent. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? For them, Christmas is almost always a time when they feel emptiness when surrounded by plenty. Nancy Guthrie, who with her husband hosts respite retreats for couples who have faced the death of a child, and their co-hosts of the Grief Share video series, Nancy recalls, "I remember a conversation I had with a friend as we prepared to head out on holiday shortly after our daughter Hope had died. That should be fun," this other person said. "I sensed I was supposed to agree wholeheartedly with her. What I didn't know how to explain is that when you've lost a member of your family, even the best of times are painfully incomplete. Someone is missing. Even the best days and happiest events are tinged with sadness, and wherever you go, the sadness goes with you. Not only emptiness when surrounded by plenty, but they experience loneliness. Even in a packed room, there should be comfort in crowds, and to an extent there is, but even crowds can be difficult when you're grieving, because small talk can be next to unbearable when something so significant has happened. Meeting new people will likely pose questions about family, and to walk alone into a room that is full of couples when, for example, your spouse has died, or into an event filled with children when your child has died, can be a soul-crushing reminder of what you have lost. When you come upon a grieving person at a Christmas event, let them know you're still thinking about the person they love who has died. Invite them to talk over their memories about that loved person. Don't be afraid to say the name of the person who has died. It'll be a balm to the grieving person's soul. And they will also encounter awkwardness due to either the silence or even the statements of others. Grief is often awkward by its very nature, and perhaps especially with those to whom we're the closest. Some family members might decide in their minds, and maybe sometimes express it, you know, you've grieved long enough, you need to move on. Others want to initiate a conversation about the person who has died, but they're not sure how to go about it or what words to use, and so fear stops them from speaking at all. Rachel, weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. I said earlier there's at least another application of my text today. It does apply to a collective cry of all of those who have a maternal heart, who weep over the massacre of innocence through abortion. It does apply to every mother's grief at the loss of a wanted child. I see again in the scenario before us in Matthew 2, 16 to 18, what is almost a mirror image of the deep sorrow children feel at the loss of a mother. The sight of Rachel weeping on account of those butchered children in Bethlehem is full of pathos. And to be presented here as it is, as that poignant symbol, she's the mother of all those mothers, full of all of that overflowing love, so typical of mothers. There's something not only touching but comforting in this. You see, to have a mother who cares, what a blessing that is. To have a mother who will shed tears for you, what an incredible blessing that is. But conversely, of course, not to have her, this loving mother, is such a loss. Rachel, weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they are not. But when Rachel goes, when she's removed from the home, that one who cares, that one who loves you through all your failure and your shame, that one who empathizes with you, that one who feels so intensely for you, that one who sacrifices and would sacrifice everything for you, that one who is our greatest friend in the whole wide world, when she is taken, what a chasm she leaves. And you know what? Christmas is never the same again without her. That's been acutely described for me this year and drawn forcibly to my attention by Jacob Frank. Remember him from our videos last year, the violinist from Alabama. Just a few days ago, he posted a comment on Facebook, and I think everyone who read it will have been emotionally charged, but certainly can't enter into the full emotion that he's expressing. It's his mother. He said, and he was apologizing for not doing his musical advent calendar this year, where he played a piece every day for the last number of years on the lead up to Christmas. He said, I've been very busy with many different things I've got going on, such as my business, family, and the normal Christmas things. But it's not just that. It's that I've still got a massive hole in my heart. And though last year was the first Christmas without my precious mama, in some ways, this year has been harder. I think a lot of it is in the fact that after last Christmas, it was like, oh, yeah, we survived Christmas without her. Though it was hard, we made it. But this year, I've been thinking a lot of what Christmas and this season is to me, and so much of it was ingrained into me by my mum. So many memories. Jacob said, it's hard to put into words, but Kelly, his wife, showed this quote to me today, and I think it all really clicked. Why I have been so down this season, and why I have had zero desire to get on Facebook Live to play. The quote that he's referring to was this: as a grown up, I've learned that all the Christmas magic I felt as a kid was really a mum who loved me very much. In Ramah, was there a voice heard? Lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Pain and its promptings. Then much faster, pain and its product. Tears are often the product of this kind of pain. That's the vent for our distress. And that's what happened here. In Matthew 2 and the verse 18, in Ramah, was there a voice heard? Lamentation. That's how it was expressed. And weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. So we've got these words all building up. Lamentation, weeping, great mourning. This shrill voice is resounding through Ramah. This long, sustained, heart-rending wail is going out from this place. Lamentation means to cry aloud. Weeping is wailing. Great mourning, much moaning is happening here. And sometimes people flock in because they think, you know, tears, the shedding of tears, that's a problem that needs to be solved. Tears must mean that person isn't doing well with their grief. But it makes sense. The great sorrow of losing someone we love would come out in tears. It has to. Tears are not the enemy. Tears do not reflect a lack of faith. Tears are a gift from God to help us wash away the deep pain of loss. And it is a great gift to let grieving people know you don't have to be embarrassed by shedding tears in my company. In fact, I'll gladly cry with you. An even greater gift, therefore, is to shed tears of your own over the person that they love, to cry together, as Rachel did with the mothers in Bethlehem. And that's why it's so refreshing at the heart of one of our Christmas carols to read this verse. Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, at his feet we humbly fall, crying him Lord of all, because Christ was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 and the verse 3. Three times over in the gospel records, we find our Lord Jesus, and he is presented to us as weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, that thou knewest. Luke 19, verse 41 to 44, at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept over the departure of his friend from Bethany. And that's in John 11:35. Very short verse. then in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's enduring the agony that all but overwhelmed his soul in Luke 22 and 44. And those words that we have at the hub of these instances, these three occasions, they're summarized simply by those two words we mentioned: Jesus wept. And when you're overcome with emotion, just remember, so was he. And they assure us today that we have in him an understanding friend who in all our afflictions is afflicted. Isaiah 63 and 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. They teach us as well a lesson in empathy. Romans 12 and 15, weep with those that weep. They remind us as well, by way of contrast, that there's a day coming when all tears will be wiped from all faces. That as Revelation 21 and 4 puts it, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The path of sorrow. And that path alone leads to the place where sorrow is unknown. For those who today follow the biblical command to open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such you were appointed to destruction, Proverbs 31 and 8, and you're mourning over those little children before they're born, taken out. For you who mourn, Jesus weeps with you. For those mothers who look back and in pain of heart bitterly regret their actions in disposing of their unwanted child, what should we do? Weep o'er the erring one? Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to see. Every mother and father's grief at the loss of their child, the Savior sympathizes with you. For all of those who mourn the loss of their mother and or father, Jesus weeps with you. Did Albert Simpson not put it supremely well when he wrote, "He who mid the raging billows walked upon the sea still can hush our wildest tempest as on Galilee. He who wept and prayed in anguish in Gethsemane drinks with us. Drinks with us each cup of trembling in our agony, pain, and its promptings, and its product, and its prescription." Its prescription. In Matthew 2, the verse 17 and 18 again, are there any signs of hope here? Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted." Not be comforted. Because they are not. Is there really a prescription, any help here? Any hope here in the middle of this kind of grief? Well, on the surface, this text doesn't seem to hint at any. Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not Rachel. And those Bethlehem mothers she represents, how could they ever get over their grief? They did not. We do not. We carry our heartache as far as heaven. In O Holy Night we sing, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. We're in desperate reality. Desperate need of the reality of Christ to break through into our loneliness, into our despair. And this old weary world in the middle of which we live, and I know this hasn't been the most joyful Christmas message you have ever heard, and it's certainly not the most buoyant one I've ever preached, but I haven't brought it to dampen the joys of Christmas for you, but rather in an effort to heighten the joys of Christmas for you. Because in contrast to a world of gloom that we see and we feel around us, the message of Christmas offers us hope. If we know the Babe of Bethlehem, the one who was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, then we will recognize the Savior walks with us. Our Lord's earthly life began in a cradle and culminated in death on a wooden cross. He walked, in the Latin phraseology, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And he walks with us. Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us o'er the world's tempestuous sea. Guard us, guide us, keep us, feed us, for we have no help but thee. All our weakness thou dost know. Thou didst tread this earth before us. Thou didst feel its keenest woe, lone and dreary, faint and weary, through the desert. Thou didst go. And when we're going through that desert, it's a case of Luke 24:15. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The Savior walks with us. He works for us. Christ was not a senseless, meaningless, valueless death. It had a supreme purpose. It was a death, conquering death, followed by resurrection life. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 14 and 15, the writer to the Hebrews explains, "Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What Christ set in motion when he defeated death at his first coming, what he set in motion then will come to its full flourishing when he comes again. I hear those wheels around Bethlehem from those mothers who have lost their children, the first little martyrs in the cause of Christ. I see their weeping. But was it not the case that the deaths of these children, though thoroughly wicked in that action from Herod, it undoubtedly was, it turned for a little time the spotlight off Christ. It allowed him to achieve his purpose, to lay down his life for sinners, their sacrifice, clear the path for his atoning sacrifice. When Herod had killed them, there's no record he went searching any further for Christ. The very wording of Matthew 2, verse 16 to 18 shows that despite this wicked action, God's purpose pressed on. It always does. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and when I go to the cross, and our Savior is dying, and he's feeling all of the agony, I find in Acts 2, the verse 22 to 24, these words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All according to God's plan, but still man's chargeable for man's wickedness. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Acts 4, 27, 28, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou wast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, but they could only do this, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." There was a purpose in it. Now, we could lose our minds in this kind of reasoning, trying to explore the eternal counsels of God and work everything out and assemble a jigsaw that is not going to be completed until we reach glory. But we could scramble about and try to fit the pieces. We'll never be able to, this side of heaven. And many a grieving Rachel has found that in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But you know something else, finally? The Savior wins through us. Why am I here? Why are you here? Why is anybody here? To glorify God. That's in essence why we're here. This power that death has today to bring sorrow, and it does, will not be the way it is forever. And that's our great hope at Christmas. That's a hope that we share with those who are grieving through Christmas. That yonder breaks a new and a glorious morn. The final note of our lives will not be tears, but triumph. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 126? The night of weeping gives way always to the morning of joy. The circumstances that we face will be transformed. Jesus said in John 16 and 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And then again, our mourning, it is terrible, but it's temporary. And all the explanations and the experiences of heaven, they will be everlasting. That babe who came one day to Bethlehem, who then later died as our substitute on Calvary, will one day return to consummate his kingdom. And when he does, he'll wipe away all tears from all eyes of those who know and love him. For them there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Christmas will carry its challenges to us, lay them on a plate before us, prove to be at times an indigestible meal. But may God's good grace carry us through it and cause our hearts to beat more eagerly for that ultimate day of reunions and victory. I close with Spurgeon's quote, or one of his comments that I made at the beginning. That sermon of his, "Joy Born at Bethlehem," earth's joy is small, her mirth is trivial, but heaven has sent us joy immeasurable, fit for immortal minds.